Please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. This morning we continue in James. And if you recall, James was writing to an early church. Not only the early church, but an early church, because it was the first letter written in the New Testament. It was about 15 years after the Lord's resurrection. And it was written to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed throughout the surrounding regions, and those also in Jerusalem. Now, James spends very little time on greetings. He spends only one verse. And after he does that, he begins the letter treating the subject of trials. How to face them, the fruit of persevering through them, the godly wisdom available to face them, and how they have the effect of equalizing the poor and the rich, bringing them to the same level of humility. Now, for then, as it is for all times, all people in this world suffer trouble. However, for the Christian, trouble takes on even greater meaning. For God is working in His people through trials to shape them into the image of His Son. And He's doing that for a number of reasons. Here are a few. He's working to test our faith. He's working to turn us from reliance on worldly things. He's working to set our eyes on eternal things. He's working to reveal the idols of our heart. He's working to value for us to value His blessings. He's working to develop us for greater usefulness in the kingdom. He's working also to enable us to better help others in trials. And last but surely not least, He's working in His people that we might know His Son Christ and His sufferings better. If I could add, we just sang, to where else shall we go but to Jesus Christ? So in summary, trials are a gift of God that enable us to increasingly align our lives with Him and His will. So let us pick up the text at chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." So right away we see that the man who remains steadfast or perseveres patiently in trials and temptations is blessed. Or another word here is happy. It brings to mind the Beatitudes given by Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, if you recall, in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are, and down the list. This man is blessed for two reasons. One, he is blessed in enjoying the life-changing work of God in his life. Second, he is blessed because he sees the ultimate outcome of having endured a lifetime of trials, which is to receive a crown of life. Now, he does not receive this crown as a reward for persevering through trials. He has not earned it. Rather, he sees the persevering work God has produced in him as evidence of possessing saving faith leading to eternal life. Now, we all need eternal assurance. And demonstrating a pattern of patient endurance through the troubles of this life give us that assurance. We can see evidence that we are children of God, ones who love God regardless of what troubles come our way. And also we can see that trials will not last forever. And that's a good thing. So we are to patiently endure our trials, and in the process we can be a happy people. Now, this was not how the church at that time was responding to the trials they were facing. And if we're honest, it's not often how we respond to them as well. Like Jesus' disciples, as the wind blew and the waves crashed, we often collapse in a heap, forgetting everything we've been taught and become crippled by fear, our faith nowhere to be found. Other times, you'll take matters into our own hands, and we'll assertively revert to those old fleshy and worldly ways of dealing with trouble. Often it's angry methods. Parenting might be an example. Relationships might be an example. We simply, in the pressure of life and the pressure of the moment, we revert back to what we're comfortable with, what comes natural to us. In any event, we miss the opportunity afforded by the trial to grow, and we miss the purposes of God in it altogether. The good news is our Lord is gracious and patient, though, and He'll continue to carefully test us to achieve in us what He desires. Now, there's another response to trials, which is to look to blame something or blame someone else, or worse yet, to blame God. It seems this is what James was observing among the brethren. And we read on in verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, in the midst of the trials that we have, it's a good time, might be a good time right now to ask the question, what is God's role in these trials to which James is speaking? In verse 13, James tells us what God is not doing. God is not tempting us to sin in trials because God, unlike us, cannot be tempted by evil. He's fully aware of evil, but is in no way subject to it, since God is located in an entirely different realm. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, that contradicts other sections of Scripture. That wasn't God tempted? 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, God was tempted by the Israelites. Remember, it said they tested Christ by their unfaithful disobedience. But it is different here. This temptation involved being tested from the outside. God can be tempted in this way, and He'll respond accordingly, as the Israelites could testify. A child can tempt or test his father by disobeying, and the father responds with discipline. But what's in view here in these verses is that God is not subject to evil passions and uncontrolled appetites that arise from within. Temptation cannot cause God to sin, since He does not possess a sin nature like we do. And since He'll never take part in sin, He cannot cause anyone to sin. Rather, our temptations leading to sin originate from our own desire within, the desires proceeding from the sin nature into which we were born. And because of our nature, even legitimate desires can become sinful. Now, opportunity arises through a trial or test. This serves to provoke a desire from within us. We're then lured and enticed by this desire that is welling up. I don't know if you've ever been on a lake with a boat and the motor dies, right, and you're stranded. And a rescue boat comes, right, and it connects you. And it tows you wherever it wants to take you because you're connected to the boat. We can only go where that rescuing boat takes us. And look at the progression then in verse 15 of where this desire can lead us. After the desire or lust develops and is unchecked, we begin to rationalize it. Regardless of the truth or the dangers involved, it's conceived. Then we begin to make plans. We make plans to pursue and satisfy our sinful desire. And this is where we cross over. We've surrendered in our mind to the lust, and now all that is left to commit the sin is to commit the sin, or as James phrases it, to give birth to it. Sin then ultimately leads to death, eternal death for those not in Christ, and possibly even a premature death for those, physical death for those who persist in a particular sin. We see examples through the Scriptures. Remember, though, that it is no sin to be tempted. Even Christ was tempted. What matters is what we do with that temptation. Saying it another way is that to us, trials can become temptations because they have the possibility of resulting in sin. However, to Christ, as He was tempted in the wilderness, it was simply a test to be perfectly passed by applying the Word of God to it. So let us be clear. God tempts no one. He does not tempt us to sin, nor the devil, nor any person, nor anything. No, the cause stems from our own evil desires, which if unchecked, they do lead to sin. Rather, God plays a different role in trials, and it involves our ultimate good. So let's read on in verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, we cannot be deceived or misled by ourselves or anyone else concerning God. He has no association with evil. That's our department. Rather, God is only concerned with and governed by bringing good to his people. Our God is the author of all good gifts, and his purposes are only for good towards us. And he never changes in his intentions toward us. James contrasts God's character to that of the heavenly bodies God has created. From our vantage point on earth, it seems the sun, the moon, and the stars are always moving through the days and weeks. We also notice the shadows cast by the sun throughout the day and even throughout the seasons of the year are ever changing as the earth rotates in its orbit and shifts on its axis. God is not like this. He never changes. I wonder if you've ever given this thought. This is a wonderful truth. He's not like this world, a world that constantly shifts and changes in all of its aspects. He's not like us either, tending to be fickle in our tastes or in our commitments. His kind and good intentions are always, always expressed towards his people. And this expression of goodness towards man has never been greater than that of verse 18. It says he deliberately chose to bring us forth, or said another way, he chose to save us. He chose to give us new birth. And how did he do this? Well, it was through the word of truth, the gospel of Christ. He caused new birth in us. Why was this necessary? Well, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. People who by their sin nature were enemies of God. This gospel, and if you haven't heard it this morning in song, we'll play it again. This gospel conveys the good news of Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven to earth, where he bore the punishment and wrath from God for our sins, died on the cross, was raised because he was perfectly just, and then ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for those who believed and received him, his chosen and adopted people. And by the way, those are some things we need to repeat to ourselves every day. Every day, preaching this gospel to ourselves. Now, verse 18 also helps us to better understand why we need trials and why God tests us through them. In Christ, we are his first fruits, his prized possession. Therefore, we need to be transformed in order to live like children of God, transformed by his word, the word for which James tells us we need to prepare to receive in verses 19 to 21, where we read, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So in teaching us how to receive God's word, James addresses our own words. Words that are often not good in their content or in their expression. In fact, they get in the way of what God is trying to teach us in trials. Now, James is describing a posture here, a biblical and godly posture needed so we can hear the word of God. Has nothing to do with our bodily posture, unless, of course, you're sleeping right now. Wake up. Nothing to do with the bodily posture, but rather that of our hearts and minds. He said we ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Or the other way around, do not be slow to hear or quick to speak. Hearing must be our first reaction or reflex when exposed to the word. It was obviously a problem for these dispersed churches. And this doesn't come easy or natural for us. Because even at this moment, even in the stillness of a quiet room at home when we open our Bibles, for our minds ramble, busy with self-talk, diverted by the slightest disturbance. And it's even more difficult when we are anxious, or perhaps we're carrying around some unconfessed sin. We need help from God with this. Praying for the ability to hear quickly and with duration is a good prayer. Ask God to show you what you need to hear and how it might apply to your life. Have your personal antenna always raised to hear the Word of God from the Lord through a sermon, ABE perhaps, flock, a Bible study, when a brother or sister opens the Word to you one-on-one. Prepare yourself to hear the Word before you come. Take charge of your mind and settle it down. Now, worship before hearing the Word helps, doesn't it? In it, we're reminded of and expressed back to God His greatness and glory, our terrible sin condition, the gospel of Christ, our struggles in this Christian life, and last but not least, His promises. Now, we not only need to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. In fact, one of the obstacles in hearing God is that our inner lawyer rises up within us to defend ourselves. If we are not careful, the words, "yeah, but," are silently or audibly spoken. And we find ourselves arguing with God. It's not a good place to be, for we're judging God, blind to our own need. And we're lying, because if God says we need to hear it, then we need to hear it. Another response might be to prematurely declare our understanding of the Word and tune it out before hearing it all. Think, "yeah, I've heard that before," and not hearing the Word in its entirety. Now, James goes on, he also tells us to be slow to anger. Slow to anger. This is curious, because why would the Word of God cause anger in a believer? Could it be that we do not like its penetrating gaze upon a particular area of our heart or life? Well, we know from many places in the Bible that anger rarely accomplishes anything. Yes, it certainly can get a reaction from whom it is targeted. A spouse, a child, an employee. It doesn't last, though. And as taught in this text, it certainly does not produce the righteousness of God in us. But we might argue that godly anger is good. It's good and it's right. And that it's true. It's certainly true. But how often do we really express godly anger? No, we're typically angry for our own selfish reasons. And again, this does not produce the righteousness of God. James goes on. He tells us also to put away all the filth and evil in our lives. Yes, how we live in the light of the Word of God affects our ability to receive it. Is there sin in your life that needs confession and repentance? Take it to the throne of grace. Agree with God concerning it and repent from it. If you need to, go to your brother, ask for forgiveness and be restored. Now, James gives us one more thing to prepare us for receiving the Word, and that is to receive it with meekness or with humility. With this attitude, we simply acknowledge He is an all-knowing God who knows us perfectly, and we do not. We acknowledge He is God, and frankly, we are not. And even when we don't understand completely or immediately how the Word is to work out in our lives, we simply trust that He is right. And then look at the last half of verse 21. Verse 21 shows us what we are humbly receiving. It is the implanted Word, which has the sense of God's Word rooting like a seed in the heart. And God's word does what it only can do, save our souls. Now, we know it saves us for eternity, but this is referring to our sanctification, the Spirit-led process that progressively changes us over time into Christ-likeness. In fact, it involves the process of trials that God has ordained, and James has been explaining to us thus far in the letter. God shapes us through His Word. This is the point of this passage this morning. God divinely appoints trials for our lives and then gives us His Word to enable us to respond to our trials just like Christ did. It really is that simple. It's the process into which we've been placed down here. It's for our good, and God gets the glory. It really is simple. And the sooner we grasp that, this life becomes less and less perplexing, less and less of a mystery. We can then stop asking questions like, what did I do to deserve this? Or why does this keep happening to me? Or where is God in all of this? So if He has brought us forth and saved us by His Word, shall we not also look to His Word to shape us in trials and in daily life? Is His Word not completely sufficient to approve us, to bring us through the right way, the biblical way in trials? Now, we can't stop here, because if we do, we'll preempt the process. So we read on, verses 22 to 25. James writes, "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So we must be doers of the word as well. Otherwise, we fool ourselves. Doers of the word. This the language of the Christian resume. This the language of the Christian's obituary. Doers of the word. In fact, a Christian who consistently makes a practice of not obeying God's word has every reason to question his or her salvation. The sovereign God does not say, "Let there be light," when He saves a person from darkness, and then not produce in that person the godly fruit of faith and obedience. Now, this seems straightforward, and we always apply God's word, right? Or is it possible that we don't? Is it possible that we might become callous to His penetrating word, therefore be totally unaffected by it? Might we sit under a sermon each week and hear it, but simply be unwilling to apply what we hear? You might say, "Yes, yes, I know. I'll do that later." Can the word become that familiar to us that not applying it becomes routine? This is a real danger, and James likens it to a man who, after looking into a mirror and studying himself, walks away and promptly forgets what he learned about himself. What did he look like? I don't know. I don't know. So we are to continue to look into the word in verse 25. James calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. This was an important distinction, especially to the young Jewish believer who had previously been brought up in Old Testament law. The law that, although good, gave no enabling power for its hearer to obey. And rather than free them, it enslaved them. I hope you're not trying to follow the Old Testament law, because we are to follow the law that James is speaking of. The liberating law, one that comes with the gospel of Christ and the heart-changing power of the Spirit. Remember back in Romans 7, verse 6, it says, "We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So James exhorts us to look into the law of liberty, the word of God, and to persevere in acting upon it we will be blessed or happy in doing. So let's not be like the guy looking into the mirror and forgetting what he looked like after he walked away. Now, can you see how this ties back to trials and testing and how we're to patiently endure them when they arise? God allows trials into our lives, and we then, as Spirit-filled believers, shaped by the Word, hear and do the Word of God in a persevering way. We are blessed, and most importantly, God gets the glory, all the glory. And if I might add, the spiritual world itself is looking on in amazement. This should give us a new perspective when we lose a job, get a bad report from the doctor, or experience conflict in relationship. Now, the passage is not done yet. Let's read on in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, even in being doers of the Word, we can also deceive ourselves. And in these two verses set the stage for much of the remainder of the letter. James addresses true religion here, or rather what true religious activity involves. And to paraphrase these two verses, it would simply be less ungodly talk, more godly action, and less looking like the world. Deceptive or counterfeit religion contrasted with pure religion is in view here. First of all, James introduces the problem of the tongue. For later on, he'll have much to say about it. And as a spoiler alert, it won't be pretty. He has much to say about the tongue. A Christian's tongue out of control flavors his or in her entire walk and causes such a walk to be worthless in God's eyes, and even in the eyes of other people, since it obscures any godliness demonstrated in other areas of a person's life. That is the power of the tongue. This was a problem among the believers to whom James was addressing. In the conflicts between one another, the tongue was being used as a weapon against one another, a weapon used to quarrel, to curse, to speak evil, to boast, to grumble, and to make self-condemning oaths. In the trials of personal conflict, they were failing the test God brought their way and were devouring one another. An unbridled tongue caused their religion to be worthless. On the contrary, though, James tells us a worthy religion, calls it a pure and undefiled one, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, this is not to say that these specific activities are the particulars or the end-all of Christian activity. But rather, James is making the point that biblical religion is godly action towards one another, of selfless giving, serving, and helping others in affliction. We are to be willing to sacrifice and die to ourselves for the sake of one another. Here again, we are to be shaped by the Word of Christ, seeking to live like Him. You see, if we're not careful, we can fall into the pattern of too much tongue and too little selfless action towards one another. It's a danger. And if unchecked among its members, it can destroy relationships and it can even destroy a church. And there's one more thing. James tells us that a pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, there's much to say here, but I think we understand this. But how are you doing with the world these days? Do its bright lights still appeal much to you, or are you alertly resisting it? Are you increasingly comfortable with the world and perhaps even made a happy compromise with it? Do you continually find yourself asking, if only I had, fill in the blank, whatever that might be? So let us not deceive ourselves. A worldly Christian and or one with an out-of-control tongue is worthless in God's eyes. So let's bring this passage together. Trials are God's work to change us We must patiently endure them. And from God proceeds every good thing. And He is working to shape us, His children, through His Word, which saves and changes us. Are you slow to speak? Quick to hear the Word of God so that you might be shaped by it? And are you a doer of the Word? A non-doing and disobedient Christian is a contradiction. In living the Christian life, do you have your tongue under control? And is the world's influence on you getting less and less over time? Now, I set out to prepare this message this morning. First, I was saddened because James had a great impact on me a number of years ago. I was saddened by the fact that I haven't gotten that far. There's a lot to change in me. And I trust that you probably feel the same way. But as I kept preparing, kept reading, I was encouraged. I was encouraged as well by the fact that Christ, to where else can we go? And He is the perfect one, the one that we can all flee to, the one that we can turn from our sins, repent, turn back to Him, and start all over again. So James is a simple but profound book. It's one we need to return to again and again since it speaks so clearly into our day-to-day lives. It shows us what God is doing in our lives through trials and testing. I hope you're not looking for something different. Trials where we apply His Word in faithful obedience are His chosen instruments to change us. And we can trust Him, the one who sent His only Son to die for our sins and who called us forth by His Word. So by God's grace, let us persevere in obedience and be steadfast in trials, for blessed and happy we will be. And when it's all over, and it will be soon, this life is very, very short, we will receive that promised crown of life from God, our Savior. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You are doing in our lives. Thank You that You not only called us forth by your Word to be saved, but You continue to work in us to change us. Father, give us eyes to see what You are doing in our day-to-day lives. Help us to see that these things are to draw us closer to You, to know You better, to change, and to help us to look forward to the hope of glory when the Lord Jesus returns. And Father, may You find us, when that happens, may You find us persevering obediently as Your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.